Now, friends, we come today to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John. And this is still in the upper room discourse. However, our Lord did not give this in the upper room. At least the assumption is that he did not, because the last statement he made in chapter 14 is, "Arise, let us go hence." Now, did they go immediately out of the upper room? It is assumed, of course, that they did. However, he could have given John 15 in the upper room, but it doesn't seem likely to me that that is the way it took place. Now, somewhere between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord gave John 15 and 16. And then John 17 is the prayer that he prayed. He probably prayed this prayer on the way out to the garden, and it probably was as he entered the garden. This is not the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane that we have in John 17. Now, the thing I think would be helpful would be to try to locate the place where our Lord gave John 15, when he began by saying, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." Now, it has been the belief of a great many expositors that our Lord gave this part of the upper room discourse down in the valley of Kidron, or on the side of the hill there, or the side of the Mount of Olives, because we know at that time there was a vineyard in that area that covered that valley. We also know that it was full moon because it was Passover, and it couldn't have been Passover if it hadn't have been full moon. And so there in the full moon with that vineyard before them, our Lord said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." Now, he could have well have done that, and that would have been an appropriate place. But there has been another suggestion made, and it has been made by several of the English expositors, and very candidly, it's the one I accept, that that night he went by the temple, and following the law as meticulously as he did, I'm of the opinion that he went by the temple that night. The gates were open all night on this Passover night. And at the temple, there were the gates there. Those beautiful gates of the temple were really a tourist attraction. They had been forged over in Greece. They had been floated across the Hellespont and then brought to Jerusalem and put into Herod's temple there. They were made of bronze, the gates were, and that was woven into the gate with gold. There was woven in there a golden vine, and that vine was the badge of the nation Israel. The fact of the matter is, that vine stood for the nation Israel. There's probably no figure of speech that is so appropriate as the vine that sets forth this nation. It became a badge of the nation, just like the burning bush is, and I think just like the olive tree is. But it's quite definite, so stated in Scripture, the Old Testament, that the vine set forth the nation Israel. Listen now to several Scriptures. Psalm 80, verses 8 and 9. "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it fill the land." Now, it's obvious that he's talking about the nation Israel and using the vine. And if you have any doubts about that, turn to Isaiah 5, and that actually is a psalm, and it begins like this. "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Now notice verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. Now, friends, that makes it specific. There's no way of dodging or avoiding the fact that the vine was Israel. Now, he says here in Jeremiah 2, verse 21, I had planted thee a noble vine, holy a ripe seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? And then finally, in Hosea, the 10th chapter, verse 1, Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. Now, I think it's quite clear that the vine is a picture of the nation Israel. Now, our Lord in the upper room, friends, is saying one of the most revolutionary things that you've ever heard. That is, for those men in that day, this was strange to their ears. It sounds so familiar to us today. Will you listen to him? And I want to change this just a little. I am the true vine. The word true here is aletheia. And a thing can be true in one of two ways. It can be true over against error or falsehood. But it can be true over against that which is a counterfeit. And that's the way it's used here. And I think a better translation would be this. I am the genuine vine. In other words, the Lord Jesus is saying to these men with their background and their roots deep in the Old Testament, he is saying to them, now, brethren, to be identified with a religion and with a nation is no longer the essential thing. I am the genuine vine, and to be joined to me. And this is a marvelous figure of speech our Lord used, by the way. So that he's making it very clear, and this is revolutionary, friends, and it's still true today. It is not your identification with a religion or a ceremony or a group or this organization or that. The important thing, are you identified with Christ? Are you in Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which comes the moment you trust Christ as Savior and are born again and become a child of God? He says, I am the genuine vine. And now he says, my Father is the husbandman. And in these passages we've given in the Old Testament, God has been the owner of the vineyard, and he's been the one running it. But here he's the one that cultivates it also. And he is the one that does that. And, you know, I think that you have here the vine and the branch. You remember it says to the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament that he grew up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He's the vine, and we must be joined to him. For what purpose? For fruit bearing. Now, there are three things that he's going to say here that are very, very important. And I want you to notice them. There are three words, and I'll read about three verses here to pick them up. Listen to this. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. Now there are three words here that I think if we understand them, we'll understand what our Lord is speaking about. One is the little preposition in. Now, those of you who've listened to our program over a period of time know that I've put a great emphasis on the little preposition in when it precedes Christ or any pronoun that refers to him. Here, it's every branch in me. Now, what does it mean, really, to be saved? Now, the theologians, as I've indicated before, have come up with some tremendous words. And they're Bible words, good words, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, and even salvation. But all of those words actually only cover one particular phase of salvation. Not one of them covers the entire spectrum of salvation. Now, what word does? Well, every branch in me. What does it mean to be saved? It means to be in Christ. And there are only two groups of people, those that are in Christ, those that are out of Christ. And how do you get in Christ? By the new birth. And as I've already mentioned, that when you trust Christ as Savior, you become a child of God through faith in Christ, born again by the Spirit of God. But the Spirit does something else. He not only indwells you, but He also baptizes you. And that's what puts you in the body of Christ. Every branch in me. So now we're talking about believers here, friends. We're not talking about how anybody gets saved. We're not actually talking about salvation in this passage. We're going to talk about fruit bearing, because notice that's the next word, fruit. Now, the little preposition in occurs seven times. Now, fruit occurs six times, and I'm just taking the first 10 verses here. You see, you could follow these on down. And we have here fruit, and you have 3 degrees of fruit bearing, fruit, more fruit, much fruit. And the whole purpose here is to bear fruit. We're going to see what the fruit really means. Now, the third word is the word abide, abide in me. Now, that word abide here, it occurs 9 times in these first few verses. I have the statement of someone else who says that it occurs 15 times here, and that's just a few more than I can count, but I'm not good at mathematics, so it may be 15 times. The important thing, it occurs more than any other word, and that, of course, is the modus operandi by which we bear fruit. So here we have in Christ, and we have fruit, more fruit, much fruit, and then abiding in Christ. Now let's look at what our Lord is saying here. He says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Now when he takes it away, where is he taking it? Well, he takes it away from the place of fruit bearing. And how do you remove a branch? Well, you trim it off. By the way, listen to the way he describes it in verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered. Men gather them and cast them into the fire and they're burned. Now somebody says, ooh, that sounds like you lose your salvation. Didn't we just say we're not talking about salvation? We're talking about fruit bearing. We're talking about that which is the result of being saved. Now, to begin with, what is fruit? And I think it's very important to determine what the fruit is. Now, I do not believe that fruit here is soul winning, as so many people seem to think. I believe that is the byproduct of it, but the fruit, of course, is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, mind. That's the fruits of the Spirit that are in the believer's life. And here you have 3 that are really mentioned. You have, for instance, prayer effectual. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will. It shall be done unto you. That's one of the fruits, prayer effectual. And then verse 8 here, he says, herein is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. And that's fruit perpetual. And then you have verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you. And it's joy celestial. Prayer effectual, fruit perpetual, joy celestial. That's the things that are mentioned here. And that's fruit. And it's the fruit of the Spirit that Paul mentions. Now, if a person has those in his life, he will be bringing men into the presence of God by his very life, if not by his spoken word. And that, of course, makes soul winning a byproduct. But the important thing here is he wants fruit in our lives. Now, when a branch doesn't bear fruit, he takes it away. He removes it. Well, how does he remove it? Well, one of the ways he removes it is by taking that person away from the place of fruit bearing. Now, I know many that have been set aside today, that they no longer effective for God at all. They're ministers like that. They are laymen like that today. I don't care about being specific about this, but how true it is. And then there's some that are taken away in death. Now, I believe that that's what John means in his first epistle when he says there's a sin unto death. Now, that means physical death. That means that a Christian can go on into sin until God will remove him from the place of fruit bearing. Ananias and Sapphira are an example of that. God removed them. I don't think Ananias and Sapphira lost their salvation. I think that they just were removed from the early church that was a fruit-bearing church, a holy church. And these two liars just couldn't stay in that church. Now, they're very comfortable in our churches today, I'll say that, but they couldn't have been in the early church. But what he's talking about here, you see, is taking away a branch that won't bear fruit. And then he says, even when a branch is bearing fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, this word purge is an interesting word. It's been translated prune, of course, in many places. And I like that. I think that the thought is here. But actually, the word in the Greek is kathare, and it means to cleanse. And it's to forget that in that day, they didn't have the sprays to use, and they actually would take water, and they would take some sort of a cloth or hyssop or something, and they would just cleanse the vine with that, just wash the vine when there was aphids on it or bugs or anything like that. It was actually just really washing the vine. So that there were two things that were done, the cleansing and also the pruning, and that was the thing that was done. Now, our Lord prunes. He comes into our lives, and he takes out of our lives those things that offend, and sometimes it hurts when he prunes his friends, and it is something that's very painful. Many times he takes out of your life and my life the things that are hindering us, and I can speak up to that subject. He's done that in my life in two or three different ways, and I know that's what he was doing. He was pruning, and I'm here to confess that it hurt. I'm not sure, but what the Lord was pruning me when he permitted me to have cancer, and has permitted it to stay in my body. I'm of the opinion that that's what the Lord is doing. I'm not complaining. I just want him to let me stay around and keep giving out the word of God, friends. That's the important thing. But I think he prunes us, you know, reaches in. And one of the reasons that so many of God's children are getting hurt today, even by this method of pruning, is that they're getting so far from God. They're so far out of fellowship. I think the closer that we get to him, that the better it would be, and it wouldn't hurt so much. What we need to do is to get very close to the Lord in these days. I remember when I was a boy, on April Fool, why a bunch of us at school played hooky. I personally was a very good boy, but I got with some bad boys, and they played hooky, so I went with them. And we left our books at school, and then we took off for the creek, and we went fishing. And the creek was up, I remember this particular time, and we didn't catch any fish, but we sure had a big day. And we came in about time school was out after everybody had left, and we decided that the proper thing to do was to go get our books, take them home, so that our parents wouldn't suspect that we'd played hooky. Principal of school, I think, thought we'd do that also, because when we walked in the room, he walked in after us, and he said, "Boys, I'm glad to see you. Follow me." And we'd been over that trail before, so we followed him to his office. And he said, "Wait here," while he went to get his switches. And he had some long ones. And one fellow who'd been in there quite a few times, and he really knew his way around, he gave us about the best advice I think that I've ever had. He said, "Now, when he comes down the first time. Don't move away from him. Move close to him. Take a step toward him. And you know that is the best advice I think I ever got. So the first time he hit me, I moved right close into him. Fact of the matter is, by the time he finished, I was right up where his fist was, and he wasn't hurting me at all. And you know, that was good advice. And I've learned that that's good advice today. The Lord, you know, prunes us. He chastises us. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. It's not a sign that he's against you. He's trying to get fruit out of your life, friend. And you and I begin to move away from him and complain. Thing to do is get close to him. And when we get close to him, it won't hurt nearly as much. Now I return back to the 15th chapter of John's Gospel. And this chapter, as all of them here in John, are a great thrill to my heart, as I'm sure they are to yours. Now he mentions here three things that the Father does to get fruit. First thing he does, if a branch will not bear fruit, he takes it away. And the second thing he does, he purges it. By purging it, he either prunes it by cutting away something in our lives, or by washing it, by cleansing it. And he tells us here now in verse 3, now you're clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. Friends, that's probably one of the most wonderful things that he said, the cleansing power of the Word of God. Now, we've heard so much today about modern wash day miracles, and I've never found them to be quite as miraculous as they claim to be, but nevertheless, and they are beginning now to pollute our streams, so I think we need a better cleansing agency. I think really the only wash day miracle that there is the Word of God and the cleansing power of the Word of God. I wonder if you've ever noticed that the emphasis that's put in the Scripture on the cleansing of the Word of God. For instance, over in 2 Peter, we are told that he does the cleansing and he also does the removing of the vine also. Now, first, will you notice what he does by removing the vine? He says here in 2 Peter 1 and verse 8, he says, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is something that the branch is not to be, is unfruitful. And when it is, you'll remove it. Now, I'm going to deal with that in just a few moments. But now I want you to notice the cleansing power of the Word of God. And this is something that I think is very important to know today. The Word of God cleanses us, by the way, in the new birth. Back in 1 Peter, in the first chapter, you'll recall the thing that is said there. 1 Peter 1, let me read beginning verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere love of the brethren, love one another earnestly from the heart. You have been born anew, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. How wonderful that is, the power of the Word of God. But also the Word of God has power to cleanse us. And you remember that the psalmist asks the question and then answers it. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. How important that is. And then over in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verse 1, listen to this. Having therefore these promises, what promises? The ones that are in the Word of God. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There are light views today among believers that you can live any kind of a life, and that just so you're fundamental and saved by the grace of God. Well, believe me, God uses the Word of God to reveal to us that we are in darkness, and I've learned this a long time ago, that a great many of these super pious saints, and friends, I was a pastor for for a long time. These super pious saints, several of them I've noticed carry the biggest Bible around under their arm you've ever seen. And they generally never have a sense of humor. Very pious. But they're really not interested in the Word of God. I've observed over the years they never did attend Bible study. They never were interested in the Word of God. In fact, they resented it. They really, down in their hearts, they hated the Word of God. And that was, I think, the real test. And my friend, that's the only thing today that reveals whether a person, I think, is genuine, is his relationship to the Word of God, and whether it's having its way in his life. Now, God intends for us to be obedient to Him, by the way, and that there should be fruit in our lives. Now, the psalmist says here in Psalm 119, listen to verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now that I kept thy word." And then in verse 71 of Psalm 119, "It's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." Now, he cleanses the branch. And how does he cleanse it? Why, he cleanses it by the word of God. And my friends, he uses many times affliction to bring us to the word of God, that you and I might be made serviceable to him. Now, the Word of God is a cleansing agent for us today. And I don't think that you'll ever keep clean before God if you don't come to the Word of God and study the Word of God. And that's my reason for believing. These people that are reluctant to study the Word of God today and are as active as beavers in our churches today, they always take offices, and they're dangerous. Fact of the matter is, I consider them the most dangerous element today against the Word of God in the cause of Christ in this world. My friend, we need to get close to the Word of God. Now he says here, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me." Now, what does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, it means this. There must be, first of all, this continual cleansing. That's the supernatural power of the Word. And it is that which must cleanse us daily. The only way to abide in Him is to do that. And then we must recognize that we're to keep His commandments. Notice he says in verse 10, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." And he says down here a little farther, he says, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I've commanded you." And my friend, let me say to you, verse 14, "You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." Now, let me say this, and I want to say it very kindly again. There are a lot of songs today that have, you know, "Jesus is a friend of mine," and they sing these songs, "Oh, what a friend is the lowly Jesus." Well, I'll have you know today, He's not the lowly Jesus. He's the glorified Christ right now at God's right hand. There's no lowly Jesus today. And what about being a friend? Now, wait just a minute. I don't like these songs that say, "He's a friend of mine." Somebody says, "Well, I thought that was wonderful." No, that's sentimental, and it's very wrong. Suppose that I would say today that the President of the United States is my friend. Well, I bring him right down to my level, and you're bringing Jesus down to your level when you say that he's a friend of yours. But let him say it. He says, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." Now listen, my beloved, if the President of the United States says that I'm a friend of his, he's brought me up to his level. Now the Lord Jesus says that we're his friends if we do what he commands. Now when I hear anybody saying Jesus is a friend of mine, I always feel like saying, "Well, my brother, are you obeying him? Don't call him your friend unless you're obeying him. He says you're my friends if you do what I command you." And I think instead of all this sentimental trash we have today, I think we all need to do a little heart searching. He says, "You're my friends if you do what I command you." And so this matter of abiding in Christ is very important. And then there's something else that's very important here, and I'll have to drop down and pick it up. He says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. And that means constant communion. Now, I don't think that you can live like the devil all week and then go out in the world on Saturday night and then expect to come in and serve the Lord on Sunday. I happen to know you can't do that because I tried that for years in being out in the world on Saturday night and then come in and teach a Sunday school class Sunday morning. And I wondered why I was so dead Sunday morning. Now, I'll tell you why. Because of Saturday night. My friend, you have to have constant communion with Him. Now, the branch isn't like a spigot that it just jumps off and runs around and then comes back and joins itself. You say, well, that's ridiculous. It sure is, but there are a lot of Christians that think they can do that today. And my friend, you can't do that. You have to have constant communion with Him. And that means at the workbench, in the office, that means on the street. It means to have constant communion with Jesus Christ. And that, I think, is very important today. Now, I'd love to develop that more, but I must move on. He says here, I am the vine, ye are the branches, he that abideth in me. Now you see, you've been joined to Him by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but you have a free will, and you can break that fellowship. You can break that fellowship by not abiding in Him, by sin in your life, by stepping out of the will of God, by worldliness. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Now, He wants to get much fruit in your life. And it's the same thing that He gave in that parable of the sower. The sower, you remember, sowed some seed that fell on good ground. And on the good ground, some brought forth 30-fold, that's fruit. Some brought forth 60-fold, that's more fruit. Some brought forth 100-fold, that's much fruit. Now, He wants much fruit. Now He says, if a man abide not in me, he cast forth as a branch and is withered. Men gather them and cast them into the fire and they're burned. Now somebody said, when you mentioned last time, that had to do with our fruit bearing and had nothing to do with salvation. Do you know that? And may I say to you, I know that. Paul made that very clear over in 1 Corinthians under another figure of speech. He told about that there's no foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now he says, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. Now we're talking about the works of believers. We're talking about fruit in the life of the believer. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Well, if a man builds with gold, silver, precious stone, fire actually purifies it, draws off the dross. Now, what about wood, hay, and stubble? Well, that all goes up in smoke. That's the same that he's talking about here. Men gather them, cast them into the fire, and they're burned. That's the works we're talking about now, the so-called fruit of any man. Now, he says here, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. And I believe that you're only get a reward for the fruit that's in your life, and that you didn't produce, he produced it. And that, my friend, is through the exercise of a gift that God gives to you. That is fruit-bearing in the life of a believer. Now he says, though, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. You see, you don't lose your salvation, but he himself shall be saved, so as by fire. And I like to put it like this. There are going to be people in heaven that are going to smell just like they were bought at a fire sale. And they were, by the way, because everything they did, that branch there that should have been a fruit-bearing branch, why, the whole thing is consumed. But the person is saved, my friend. We're talking about fruit-bearing here, how you can get much fruit. And the Lord wants us to be fruit-bearing Christians. I think one of the saddest things is that the average Christian believes that normal Christian living is failure and that to live on a low plane, or even if you produce any fruit at all, it'll just be fruit. And that producing much fruit is entirely out of the question, and it's not. He wants us to produce fruit. Now listen to him. If ye abide in me, now you're in Christ, abide there. Now you can break that fellowship. He told Simon Peter, and he washed his feet. Now here's a case of washing again. And he said to him, if I wash you not, why, you have no part. You'll have no fellowship with me. But if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, that means to be obedient to him. And he's going to say some things here. Ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Now that means to abide in Christ. And it means you'll have prayer effectual. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. And therefore, the whole purpose of this is to bring glory to God, not to just get your prayer answered for a selfish reason. Now he says, as the Father hath loved me, so if I love you, continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I've kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. Now listen to him. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Now, the Lord wants us to have a good time. Oh, today, one of the fruits of the Spirit is to have joy in your life. I am mortally afraid of these super pious Christians today that find no humor, walk around piously with a Bible under their arm. Beware of them, my friend, because if you're a fruit-bearing Christian, you're going to have a whole lot of fun in this life, let me tell you. You're going to find fun in going to a Bible study. You're going to find fun in serving the Lord. You're going to find that it's the joy of your life to have fellowship with Christ. All these things are so wonderful and so important. Now listen to him. He says, this is my commandment. Ooh, we're getting down now to his commandments. What did he say? That ye love one another. Now, I think he's talking to believers here, is I've loved you. And the sad thing today is to see Christians in our churches tearing down and gossiping about one another. May I say to you, friends, the Spirit of God is not working in a church like that, and that is not a spiritual church. And many of these churches have had Bible teaching, and it reveals the fact that they've rejected the commandment of Christ. If you love one another, I've loved you. And that puts it on a pretty high plane, which brings it up to where only the Spirit of God can produce this in our lives. Now listen to him. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's the test. Now he says, ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Now, he laid down his life for us. He asked us to obey him. And he says we'll be his friends. He is our friend when he died for us. But we can't call him our friend unless we're keeping his commandments. And that's what he asks us to do. He really doesn't ask all of us to die for him. He hasn't asked me to do that yet. Someone asked Moody one time if he had dying grace, and he said no, he didn't, but he thought that when the time came, he would have it, and he did have it. Now listen to him. He says, henceforth I call you not servants. Now that's the term in the Old Testament. For the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard of my Father I've made known unto you. And this is lovely. You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. And that means he's responsible, by the way. And he's chosen us what? That we should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of my Father in my name, he may give it you. And answers to prayer is a pretty good barometer of our spirituality. These things I command you, that you love one another. Now, this should be the relationship of believers. But notice what will happen. If you're a child of God, the world's going to hate you. Unfortunately, you've got folk in the church today that honestly are not born again, and they're the ones that will hate you. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. Now he says, if you were of the world, why, the world would love his own. Beware again of the Christian who's popular with the world. A child of God cannot be popular with the world. To me, that was always the test of whether a Hollywood star was converted. I taught the Bible class there quite a few times many years ago, and I always used that as a barometer. How are they loved by the world? The world won't love a real child of God. Cannot. Now he moves on down here. He says, "He that hateth me hateth my Father also," verse 23. "If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father." You see, the Lord turned the light on. Anyone turns the light on, why, the thing's going to happen. The rats and the snakes and the bugs and the lizards hate it, and they're going to run for cover, and they'll hate the one who turns it on, by the way. He says they hated me without a cause, no reason for it. Now he gives this wonderful word. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." And the way that you tell whether the Spirit of God is working is whether he's glorifying Christ or not. "And ye shall bear witness, because ye've been with me from the beginning." The apostles bore a particular witness that no one else could bear concerning the Lord Jesus Christ.